Well, today we're digging up unmined riches. You see, earlier this year we spent a couple of months in the book of James in the Bible. And as part of that series which we did, on August the 27th, we looked at chapter 3 verse 13 through to chapter 4 verse 12. And that was because it was quite a big chunk, but that was because there's sort of one big message or one big theme in that whole passage. But at the same time, I became quite aware that covering it in a big chunk like that meant we didn't have time to dig into some of the gems in detail. And particularly, there were pastoral gems in there that help us to live well as people who relate to God. Indeed, these pastoral gems will also help us to become people who relate to God if we don't already. So today, we're going to seek to mine some of those gems, those riches in these few verses from the middle of James chapter 4 that we just heard read by John. It's a great thing to do as we finish 2023 and get set up for 2024, because it encourages us to draw near to God and to relate to him well. So that's what we're going to do for a few minutes now. So let me lead us in prayer as we get into it. Thank you, gracious Lord, for the gems in your word, for the riches. Please help us now to receive from these. Please, by your Spirit, make us aware of the greatness here, and please help us to see what you're saying to us and how good it is for us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses, chapter 4, verses 4 to 10, come just after the middle of the book of James. Perhaps that's not surprising. They come after chapters 1, 2, and 3. The book of James is a very challenging book. We found that out this year, didn't we, if you can remember back. And if you read over the book of James again or listen back to the sermons from earlier the year, you'll see it again. It's a very challenging book, full of practical wisdom. Most of it's fairly straightforward to understand, but challenging to do. And in the book of James, he calls Christians to live in light of who God is and who we really are. As he says at the start of chapter 2, he calls us to live as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, to live with integrity as those who follow Jesus. And so these verses in chapter 4 are part of that purpose that James has. And they're part of a section that particularly deals with the nature of true wisdom for those who follow Jesus. And so it begins with God, the world, and us in verses 4 to 6. And as you've probably heard, it starts in quite a strange and rather full-on way. So listen to verse 4 again. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Adulterous people. Not a polite term of address. Literally, the word is actually adulteresses. It's the feminine term. And of course, James knew that he was writing to both men and women, but he uses the feminine term because throughout the Bible, there's a picture of God as a husband and his people as his bride. And so when we're unfaithful to him, we're like adulteresses. That's why he says, you adulteresses. And that makes sense of what he says next about friendship with the world. He's not saying that Christians should never make friends with people in the world. Rather, he's using that understanding of friendship that was common at that time. You see it throughout the Bible. It's a deep commitment, an allegiance. It's almost like saying you can't be married to God and married to the world at the same time. You can't have this kind of deep allegiance to both God and to the world. And that's because there are times when God and the world will end up being set against each other, where you have to make a choice which way you're going to go. For instance, do I follow the world's ideas of success and financial security and what I need to be secure? Which, of course, I've been soaked in from the time of birth because it's part of the culture I'm in. Do I follow that? Or do I follow God's call for service and generosity? For seeking my security and other things? And sometimes those things, there'll be particular points where those things pull against each other and you have to decide which one you're going to go with. Which one are you going to be friends with, so to speak? Or do I follow the ideas of sexual ethics and identity that the world has, which is the air we breathe, it's all around us? Or do I follow those that Jesus gives us? And there'll be times, again, that they pull against each other. Do I speak in my speech in the way that the world says I should, the way that everybody else around me does, just because that's what we do? Or do I consider my speech and speak in the way that I'm called to speak in the New Testament, which is actually quite different to the way our culture generally encourages us to speak. And there are many other areas as well. Many times where you have to choose a primary allegiance, a primary love, a primary friendship with either God or the world. You've got to be clear about where your primary allegiance is. And to add to that, verse 5, God jealously longs for us. As you'll see if you look at the footnote in many Bibles to this verse, there are some tricky questions about whether this is a quote from somewhere or not. I think it's probably more of a summary of teaching. And also about some of the details about which spirit it is speaking of and who jealously longs. But in the context, it seems pretty clear to me that God is the one jealously longing, because that's why the word adulteresses was used just in the previous verse. This is an issue about kind of faithfulness. So God's jealously longing. And this is a picture of his desire that his people be genuinely devoted to him. And just as a husband's desire that his wife stays faithful is actually a display of love and valuing of her, because imagine if he didn't care if she was faithful or not. Well, so too, God's jealous desire for people to be faithful in our allegiance to him is because of his love for us as people, because of the level of commitment he shows to us that he wants to see reciprocated. Now, that seems clear enough, but the problem with clarity sometimes is that it's unsettling. And this should unsettle us, I think. Certainly unsettles me. Because I know I have not been faithful to God as I ought to be. I've often been fickle. I'm really passionate about God over here for a minute, and then I forget all about him and after other things. Strangely, the term adulteress, weird as it is, when it comes to my relationship with God, it kind of fits. I see what James means. See, our commitment to God is fickle at best, and our addiction to the world and its ways is evidence of that. So thank God for verse 6. Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Here, as James quotes from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, we see the grace of God. It says, he gives us more grace. And the nature of grace is, it's something undeserved. It's a gift. It's not something you earn, but something that's given freely. And so here is hope for adulterous people. God gives grace. But notice, he gives it to the humble. He opposes the proud. In fact, the word for opposing there, opposes the proud, it's a strong word. It's the idea of ranging your army in battle. So it's like he's saying he goes to war against the proud. He goes to battle against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Because in fact, the word for favor there, shows favor to the humble, is the same word as the word for grace at the start of the verse. The favor and grace, they're related. And so there is grace, there is gracious favor, favorable grace, available to us, despite our failings. Even in our failings, there's grace available to us if we will only come humbly to God. And you have to come humbly, which makes sense. Because if you're going to receive grace, well, a proud person will never do that. A proud person will never be willing to receive a gift they don't deserve, which they haven't earned, because it's the grace of God accepting you, even though you've failed him, even though you've been adulterous towards him. So receiving the grace from God means accepting that you've failed him and that you have no right to his acceptance. And of course, a proud person won't say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad, am I? No, I'm fine. No, receiving God's grace means accepting that you have failed him. And you receive it simply as a gift, not because you've earned it, not because you're good enough, not because you're particularly, no, because he's gracious. There is grace there for us from God if we'll receive it humbly. And next, James tells us how to do that. So we come to the promise of humility. And this is verses 7 to 10, the rest of this passage. And the reason that I've said these verses show us the promise of humility is the three wonderful future tense verbs here. Did you see them? Whether you're into English or not, doesn't matter. There's three wonderful future tense verbs for everybody here. End of verse 7, he will. Middle of verse 8, he will. End of verse 10, he will. These are future tense promises of grace, and they are wonderful. So in verse 7 and the start of verse 8, James calls us to come to God. So first of all, it starts at verse 7 by saying, submit yourselves then to God. In other words, because of what James has just said about God giving grace to the humble, because of that, the obvious thing to do is to submit yourself to God, because that's what it is to humble yourself before the God of the universe, is you submit to him. If he's God, then the only sensible thing to do is to submit to him, to put yourself under his authority and his care, recognizing who God is and who you are, who I am. He's God, I'm not. So he knows best, and he's trustworthy, more so than I am myself. So I submit to him. And then, submit to him, resist the devil. Now the devil is not just some kind of cartoon character in red tights. He's the force of evil who is opposed to God and to all the good things that God wills to do. So you can bet that the devil is delighted when people, for instance, are too proud to submit themselves to God. Or when people think, oh, I don't have time to look into this God stuff at the moment. The devil's going, yes. Or when they say to themselves, God doesn't have your best interests at heart, really. He's just squashing your fun. In fact, when people say those sorts of things to themselves, it may often not be just themselves that are saying those things. There's an influence from outside encouraging them along these lines in many cases. Resist him, says James. Resist him. Don't go along with him when he puts those thoughts into your mind, or when he opens the door for you to do something you know God doesn't want you to do. Resist him. And the wonderful promise, he will flee away from you. Resist him and he'll flee. It's dangerous to make too little of the devil, as if he isn't real or he's just a joke character, but it's also foolish to give him too much credit. Resist him and he will flee. That's a promise. It may take a bit of time. You may have to resist for a while. You may have to hold out. There's no explicit timeline given us here, but resist him and he will flee. We saw a great picture of Jesus doing just that in Matthew chapter 4, didn't we? Resisting the devil. Jesus did it in a way that blazed the trail for all of us, opened the door for all of us to resist him. So if you're a Christian, if you're someone who follows Jesus, then that's who you follow, that Jesus who resisted the devil and who is infinitely, in fact, more powerful than the devil and has already secured the devil's defeat. Feel free to remind the devil of that. You're losing, buddy. Jesus has beaten you, so I am resisting you. Resist him, and he will flee. In verse 8, come near to God. As you resist the devil and push away from him, draw close to God. Now, that might sound like a scary thing to do for a mortal sinner like you or I, but the wonderful promise is there. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Notice it's not maybe he'll come near. It's not if God feels like it, he'll come near. It's not if you're really good for a day or for a week and make up for it, then he'll come near. No. Come near to him and he will come near to you. It's a promise. It's a wonderful promise. Take it up. Come near to God. Don't keep yourself at a distance. Come near to him. What a wonderful thing. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Next, there's a bit of a turn in the feel of the passage, you might have noticed. From halfway through verse 8, we see a picture of being humble before God. And it actually takes quite a down kind of turn, quite a sort of dour turn. Let's hear it again from the middle of verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. It's fairly heavy, isn't it? But these are signs of humility and repentance. They're signs of taking sin seriously, because sin is serious. If we understand sin, that is, our offending and disregarding and disobeying and being adulterous towards the God of the universe who made us and who gives us every good thing. If we understand our sin in that way, it is serious. It is heavy. It's not just some little thing I did. It's offending the God of the universe who's loved me. It's being adulterous towards the God of the universe who loves me. And sometimes it's good, in a sense, to sit with the ugliness of that, to feel our evil, how evil our evil is before a pure and good God. We often want to get rid of that feeling of sort of guilt or shame straight away, be over it, move on. In a sense, that's right, because Christ's cross deals with sin for all who trust in him, deals with it fully. And I'll say there's a danger, I'll talk about in a minute, of holding on to that kind of guilt and sin too much. But sometimes it's also good and right to feel the weight of it for a while, to let it sink in. Indeed, to have time to lament it. So the discomfort we feel when we do that reflects the ugliness of what it actually is. And hopefully it'll grow our hatred for our sin. But then we see the heart of these commands in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now here it is again. Humility. Humble yourselves. That word was back in verse 6, shows favor to the humble. And here in verse 10 as well, humble yourselves before the Lord. Make yourself low. In some ways, this is the hardest thing to do. It's very hard for us to humble ourselves. It's hard, first of all, for those of us who wouldn't call ourselves Christians. It's hard to accept that there is a God who has authority over me, and I have to take him seriously because of who he is and who I am. I'm not the measure of myself. I'm not my own boss. I'm not as independent as I might like to think I am. It's hard. And there's a kind of version of humility, apparently humble but kind of twisted, when people say things like, no, I'm too sinful for God to forgive me. I'm too bad. I've done too many bad things. I've thought, felt too bad. Other people might be able to be forgiven, not me. I'm too sinful. Now, if you feel like that, that can come from a very dark place and a very sad place, and I feel for you in it. But let me just say, in that, there is actually bound up, when you look carefully at it, there's a sort of spiritual pride. My sin is so big that even God can't forgive it. Really? Even the death of the Son of God himself on your behalf, even his giving of his life so that you can be forgiven, even that isn't enough? My dear friend, no matter what you've done, no matter how dark and corrupt you think your heart is, no matter how much you have marred the image of God in you, still the sacrifice of the Son of God giving himself on your behalf is more than enough to deal with it. More than enough. God can and will forgive even you if you come to Jesus. Even me. So, humble yourself and come to him. And just receive his mercy and his grace. But even for those of us who are Christians and who don't wrestle with those kind of really dark places, we can still be very bad at humbling ourselves before the Lord. After all, aren't we the ones who know how to live? Aren't we the ones with God-given wisdom? We're the ones with the Bible. We know what God says. We come to church. Aren't we the ones who know? But at the heart of true wisdom is humility. If you really know God and you grow in your knowledge of God, then you will grow in humility. I remember a beautiful example of that humility. There's a man called Cree Brown who I knew. He was one of the first sort of older Christians that I kind of knew when I became a Christian. And when he was 93, he went into church one day and he said to his minister, "I can't hear anything you say anymore." And the minister said, "Cree, many people would envy you." But Cree said, "Would you mind if I brought a commentary to church to look into the passage you're preaching on. I can't hear you, but I can still learn more from the Bible. What an example of humility. At 93 years old, he still wants to learn about Jesus. At 93 years old, he still knows that even though he can't hear, it's still good to come to church to meet with God's people. And he knows he's got much to learn. Imagine how many times Cree Brown had probably heard that passage preached before, whatever the passage was, in all his life as he's grown up a Christian. And yet he still knew he had much to learn. Humble yourselves before the Lord, says James. And the promise? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. He lifts up the humble in his grace. You don't have to worry. I know many of us, we sometimes worry about humbling ourselves or kind of expose, because when you humble yourself, you expose yourself in a way. You're giving yourself over to God. And sometimes we worry about humbling ourselves, letting down our defenses, because we've seen evil humans, evil human rulers and leaders and things sometimes abuse people who humble themselves. God is not like that. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. Well, there are some more gems from this wonderful passage in James chapter 4. I want to finish by very briefly pointing us to the hope for humility. See, as we've said, it's very hard to humble ourselves. It's the opposite of natural to us. But that's where God's ultimate display of grace can help us. We can look to the one who humbled himself in a way we couldn't. The one who became one of us, as we remembered at Christmas time. The one who, in very nature God, did not take hold of his place on the throne, did not use his place to his advantage, but rather he humbled himself, becoming human and making himself obedient, even to the point of shameful death on the cross. He humbled himself, and he did it for us. You look at him, you focus on him, and you focus on the fact that he didn't just do that. He did it for the world. But he did it for us. He did it for you. And that will help you to live a life reflecting his humility. It'll humble you before God when you think that he would do that for me. So this week, in this coming year, consider the humility of Jesus for you and let it lead you to submit yourself to God. Yes, I need him. I've failed. Have mercy, Lord. Show me grace. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will not have his way. Resist and he will flee. Draw near to God. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And humble yourself before him and he will lift you up. We've got a chance to do that now, to humble ourselves before him in confession together, in words from James 4. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Moment of silence. Now let's bring to mind how we've fallen short, even this week. Let's bring to mind those things and humble ourselves before the Lord before we pray a prayer together. And we pray together in these words. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving you as we ought, nor loving our neighbour as ourselves. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and in what we have failed to do. We deserve your condemnation. Father, forgive us. Help us to love you and our neighbour, and to live for your honour and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Praise him for it. Amen.